It's chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. I'm going to open us in prayer, and then we'll read it, and then I'll jump in. So, Father, we do give you all thanks and praise this day. Thank you for your word, for preserving it for us. Now we ask that your Spirit would lead us into truth, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear your word, that it would reveal to us something about yourself, your beauty, your nature, and also would reveal to us something about ourselves. And then, Father, that you would show us what we might ought to do with your word in our life. And so, Father, we lift all this up, praying that you would use this time to mold us and to make us, to renew us in knowledge, even as our text suggests, that we would come to know you and love you more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 11. I'll read it, and then we'll jump in. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. The word of the Lord. Well, as we're working through Colossians in chapter 3, if verses 1 to 4 was raised to life, that's how chapter 3, verse 1 starts. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. So if 1 to 4 was focusing on being raised to life, this section focuses on what we ought to be putting to death in our own lives. Paul loves to use contrasts and imagery, kind of color, descriptive languages. And so we've got death and life, dramatically different, and also earthly and heavenly are two of the pictures that he's moving back and forth, and he continues that movement even as he's working through this section. The other thing that you'll notice, and just kind of a repeat again, I talked a little bit about the idea of there's this pattern that hopefully you're beginning to see, and it's important that you get the order right. It's the indicative and then the imperative. In other words, that statement of reality, in this case, that we have been raised to life, that is a true and objective statement. And because of that indicative, then the imperative, therefore we must and can put these things to death. If you haven't been raised to life, you would not be able to put these things to death. And I think part of the struggle in Christian living is we get the order backwards. We forget about the indicative realities of what Christ has in fact done for us and to us and in us, and what he's, and we just focus on the imperatives of trying hard to be better. And that just stunts our own growth, and it does not communicate the gospel to the world around us. They just see us as people trying to, you know, look good, be good. And it's not that at all, because the reality is we can't be good enough. And that's one of the messages that Paul is saying. Don't take it in that direction. So here's that picture, that flow again, the indicative, the statement of reality. We've been raised to life, therefore we can. Therefore we must put these other things to death. So, read it another way. If then Colossians 2:20 is true, which says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, Why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to these regulations? If 2:20, you died to the elemental spirits of the world is true, if Colossians 3:3 is true, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, then we can rid ourselves or begin to be rid of these practices and lifestyles that are sinful. It's only because those things are true that Romans 6:11, for instance, which says, "And so you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive in God in Christ Jesus." Or Romans 8:13, which says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So we have the ability as Christians to put things to death in our lives because of the fact that we have been raised with Christ. So it's pretty dramatic language, put to death what is earthly. That's not just restrain it. It's not control. It's not learn to deal with or cope. It's put it to death. And what are we to put to death? Things that are earthly. So here there's an allusion to verse 2. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. And then in this passage a few verses later, put to death what is earthly in you. The other thing is curious, anyway, to some, I suppose, is the language in the Greek is really interesting here. Most of the English translations just say what is earthly, but the Greek is using a bunch of words to say that. It's more literally translated the members or the limbs which are upon the earth. And it's so that's a really curious, and, you know, the translators, for, I think, good reasons, would be like, well, that would seem weird. Like, put your feet to death that are touching the earth. But one of the scholars, N.T. Wright, notes that, as he read through this, he thought, well, I think Paul is likely thinking of Matthew 5:29-30, or Matthew 18:8-9, which talks about if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. But then in Matthew 18:8-9, if your feet are causing you to run to evil, if their feet are causing you to sin, cut them off. And so the point that Paul is making is we need to be radical with the sin in our life. So there are sins that are listed here. Several of the scholars talked about. They're like gangrene or gangrenous. I don't know if that's a word. Like gangrene. You know, they must be cut off before the whole person is affected or infected in this case. So, you know, the first point is we're called to put things to death, and in Christ we can. It's always a big challenge and a struggle. Can people change? In Christ, the answer is yes. So now, sometimes we don't change as fast as we want, or actually, other people don't change as fast as we want, right? So, but we can change. Just a brief pause. Any comments on just the idea of putting things to death, and the fact that we can. We can change because of Christ and his work. So, we'll talk about that in a little bit. Yep. So, nope, I've got that. Let me look at my notes and see how far down we are. Oh, pretty soon. So, yeah. So, thanks, bud. No, that's right. That's good. That's affirming to me. That's when somebody asks you a question to one of the things you're next talking about, you're like, oh, this is good. So try to feed salt. Any other points? Okay, let me just jump in then, and we'll deal with that. I wanted to talk first about the general sin that Paul is telling us to put aside in this first set, and then we'll look at what does it mean to actually put something to death. So when you look at the sins that or sin that Paul is particularly concerned for, there's actually two groups, and we're going to kind of look at these together and then look at verses 6 and 7 and kind of jump around a little bit. But this first group, all five sin listed here, they all deal at some level with sexual sins. And I'll talk through that in just a minute. But that is the sin that Paul is telling us to put off. So when you look at this, I mean, the first one, sexual immorality, that's obviously dealing with sexual sins. Impurity is also dealing with that. And passion, that's another, several of these last, in fact, all three of these last, listed, passion, evil desire, covetousness, they all have within their lexical range lust is all possible translations for it. And then the context of how it's being used and how Paul uses it in other places helps the translators understand, oh, he's talking about something that could also be translated as greed. Some translations speak of that, or covetousness. But that word is such that it has a lust element to it. So, for example, what they're talking about in that last, that fifth one of greed or covetousness is really an unchecked hunger for physical pleasure. That's what how one of the scholars translated that. So they are all dealing with this sexual sins and not just struggle, but actually giving into that temptation. And Paul says they're all idolatry. It's all idol worship. And so then, even though he's talking about in all five of these cases, sexual sins, and just looking at them differently from some of the more physical components and acts of that sin to some of the more thought aspects of that sin, they're all idolatry. And idolatry, again, then you back out a little further and just look at idolatry as a topic itself. It's like when you allow or when you place anything in your life in a position of primacy so that that's a focus, a goal, an intent in your life, then you're beginning to or have already committed idolatry. And so, you know, you can back out and see other general principles of, I mean, in my own life, workaholism, work became an idol to me. Probably more accurate, you know, man's praise was the idol. And so, you know, in the military, that's easy. You do something nice and they give you a colored piece of ribbon that you can wear on your chest and everybody's like, ooh, that's cool. And if you keep doing good things, your rank changes and that, you know, so it's like, it's not instant, but it's for the world to see. And if you get caught into that, like I think I did, that becomes a position of idolatry. And that's a focus. Of course, you know, it's convenient that I happen to be a chaplain, right? So really, I was just serving God, you know. But we begin to delude ourselves. So that's backing up. And whatever it is, a hobby sometimes can become idolatrous, a desire, just something, a dream. These are all things that we can turn into idolatry. Paul is talking about something that his congregation in Colossae was struggling with. And most of the scholars say they're struggling with it because there were new Christians coming out of this Roman pagan culture in which sexual sins was not seen as sin, sexual acts outside of marriage was not always seen as sinful or wrong in the culture. A lot of the pagan worship rituals had it built into what it would mean to be a religious adherent to that pagan rite, was involvement in some sort of sexual activity. And so Paul, seeing that this is an influence in the life of the new Christians in Colossae, he wanted to drive home the point that your life in Christ is going to look so different than your life as a pagan follower of these non-gods. So that's why he's speaking specifically to sexual sins. Of course, there's also just the reality that, and he's already spoken about this, sexual sins are a little different than other sins. Other sins, it's oftentimes an external thing put into the body. Paul has already talked about that. With sexual sins, there's a internal lust that then you express outward, and it always, well, ought to anyway. It involves other people as well. And that's what, and it affects other relationships. So Paul is speaking about that. So then we get to Bud's excellent question. How do you put something to death? I think in the King James or the Authorized Translation, this word is used, mortify, which used to be a good translation for that because of what people understood with the word mortify was literally just put something to death. But several of the commentators mentioned that now mortify, it ought to just mean put to death, but usually it kind of means establish some sort of rigorous, austere program for your life so that you can avoid this sin and this temptation. And Paul is not interested in you doing that. In fact, that's exactly what he talks about at the end of chapter 2. Establishing hedges out from the law may at times be necessary in your life in a limited scope for a short period of time for just yourself. But if that's your approach, then you're not actually dealing with the sin at hand. You're just trying to create another world for yourself, which doesn't actually allow the Lord to deal with your own heart and your misplaced desires. So this idea of mortify, which is just this heavy-handed aesthetic discipline in your life, you know, it's like if somebody would say, I have a problem with drinking alcohol, therefore I'm not going to drink anything. Right? I mean, you'd just be like, well, that's probably going too far. But on another level, you can say, well, actually, that makes sense. Right? If sometimes, and that's an absurd example. But the point is, we have the tendency to put these hedges up in our lives. And again, if you're coming out of an addiction, I'm not talking about that kind of a situation. There, for a time, you may need to put some hedges around God's good laws because your mindset is currently distorted by that addiction. But in life, I appreciated N.T. Wright says this: every Christian has the responsibility before God to investigate the lifelines of whatever sins are defeating him personally and to cut them off without pity. And so what Paul is recommending, and some scholars, you know, see him doing this, is if you find that you're regularly being defeated by a particular type of sin or idolatry, whatever that is, you have a responsibility before God to ask of yourself, and if you have some trusted friends in your life, ask of them, what is it about me that leads me to this sin? Why do I regularly fall into this sin? What is about me? What is it in my life? I'd be asking myself, what vacuum, what missing piece? What insecurity? What identity problem? What is incomplete in me that Christ has completed if I would just see him more clearly? And so, in that way, you're dealing with, you're looking at the problem and you're understanding yourself better and you're understanding the Lord better. Again, the idea of, you know, taking drastic things is really helpful. But in addition to doing that, take a good look at your own heart and ask yourself, why do I have this propensity to sin in this direction again and again? And then begin to cut it off. But before I take your question, let me finish this idea. How do you put something to death? Well, one way is to starve it. And I remember reading in a book that I think was written by one of the guys that Lloyd and I went to seminary with, if I'm getting my names all correct. But anyway, there's these two characters, and they're teenagers, and they kind of like each other, and you kind of think that they're going to end up coming together. It's sort of like a Lord of the Rings-ish style book. As the book ends, like, she falls in love with another guy, and they get married, and everything seems fine, and the guy is perplexed, the previous boyfriend. He's like, how did you do that? And she was like, well, you never, ever communicated that you were interested in me, and you moved away, so I starved that love and fed another. And I remember reading that and thinking that was, wow, that's pretty dramatic. But then I've realized since reading that years and years ago that is true. And that is something that you and I can do. You can starve a love that is dysfunctional, that's leading you down the wrong road, you know, if you're, and you can feed another love that is one that you ought to have. One that ought to be right and good in your life. One that will bring you closer to the Lord. Just in relationally, in marriage, just think about that. Guys that find themselves unfaithful, at some point, they've made a decision about which love to feed and which love to starve. And somehow they've begun to starve their love with their spouse and begin to feed another love. They maybe never have even thought of that, but at some point, outside observers would say, you're spending an awful lot of time with this person. The level of your questions are becoming deeper, more personal, and more intimate. You're starting to be vulnerable, you know, and simultaneously, you're not doing that with your spouse. And you can see that disaster's right around the corner. That's what Paul is saying here specifically. If you're playing around with sexual sins, if you're allowing yourself to feed that love, if you're okay with being tempted, because the reality is simply being tempted isn't necessarily sinful. Christ was tempted, and he never sinned. If you enjoy being tempted, that's sinful. If you put yourself into positions of being tempted, that is also sinful. So how do you put something to death? You cut off their life supply. Scott McKnight, another scholar, says, we unleash the kingdom's redemptive powers in the new people of God, in a way of life that breaks free of the old way of living so that one lives under the lordship of Christ. So, think about what it is that's causing that thing to become an idol in your life and begin to starve that. That's how you put that to death, one of the ways. But still, right. Yeah, that's good, bud. That's a good thing to think through if you're wondering if you've turned something into an idol. You know, the lengths that you go to defend that thing, the emotions it conjures. And then also, is it changing the way you view life itself and other things in life? That That's good. As you see that, then begin to cut off the life supply. I'm going to skip verses 6 and 7 for just a minute because I want to jump to the second list. There's another list in verse 8 and 9. McKnight calls them the sins of disunity. I thought that was kind of an interesting thing. They're all sins that tear down the unity and the fellowship of the church. So, yeah, Micah, see a hand up there. Okay. Yeah, that's excellent. You don't want to create a vacuum in your life in that sense. So, yeah, while you're starving the one thing, you're starving the one thing by feeding the other. Amen. Yep. That's a great, thank you for that. Yeah, so set your minds on the things above. Feed those loves. And as you do that, look for the ones that you need to starve. And as you starve those, feed the right loves all the more. All right, so the sins of disunity. And when you look at that, and you kind of, that is something that holds these all together. I mean, think about how anger is disruptive in a fellowship or in a body, in a family, in a church family, in a community, whatever your family unit is as you think about it. Think about how anger can be detrimental to that, or wrath. And those are expressions and attitudes, intention. And then malice, slander, and obscene talk are those thoughts of rage and disunity expressed in words. They're different in themselves, but they all work their way. That seething rage works its way into words. And then that speech, the malice speech, slander, obscene talk, they all destroy relationships and fellowship. And they do so differently. You know, slander is destroying people. Obscene talk is, you know, distorting, objectifying, distorting. And malice is just it's just the bitterness and the hatred that you have working its way out into the that fellowship or that context. So he's writing to this church, and then it kind of sums up, if you will, with 9a, do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices. So let me read, if you have your Bible and you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, I want to read a couple verses there, and then jump into this idea of lying and why it's so problematic. So Ephesians chapter 4, let me start in verse 22 is where I'm going to start. This is one of those things where, you make a note is where you want to start, and then you start looking at it, and you're like, well, I'll add another. All right, Genesis 1, that's where I'll start. All right, so Paul, Ephesians 4:22. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Verse 25, this is one I wanted to look at. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only as such is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Some of the translations take, I believe it's slander, and turn it and use the word lying in verse 31. It's a very similar charge that Paul's giving to the church in Ephesus as he's giving to the church in Colossae that we're looking at. But in this case, he sort of explains how these things break down fellowship. And you can think about how important that would be in the life of a new church. And so it's not that, you know, there are times in which we are even right to be angry. It's right to be angry at injustice. I appreciate, you know, Lloyd, if you haven't been to the service yet, Lloyd starts off with an anecdote of someone who is angry. And, you know, there's a right way to deal with that anger and a wrong way to deal with that anger. I'll say no more. But here, Paul's saying the right way is not to let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let it harbor. Don't let it fester, because that breaks down fellowship and gives the opportunity to the devil to do that. And then look at it's not just stop stealing, but rather the love that you're supposed to feed is the love of good, honest work in labor with your own hands so that you may have something to share with anyone in need. So thieving breaks down fellowship by stealing something from someone else. Good, honest work with a generous heart builds up fellowship because you're providing for other people. It's the same corrupting talk. Let that stop. Instead, just use what is building up. All of us know someone else. We may not have done this ourselves, but we know someone else that tells things about other people so that, you know, we have the right perspective on them too. That, you know, and Paul's saying, stop that. Just, you know, if you can't say something nice, don't say nothing at all, right? Says Thumper. It's probably the only redeeming part of that movie. But yeah, I mean, that's you can see how one set of words tears down fellowship and another builds them up. So lying is not just seen as untruth, but it's a relational sin against a brother or a sister. You're lying to them. It's not just you saying something untrue. It's you're damaging that other person by lying to them. So it's the impact of that relationship or the lie in a relationship. So there's two lists of sin that we've seen. Sexual sins, which entrap and destroy individuals as well as relationships, and all of these sins of disunity, which really destroys the fellowship and the peace within a body. And Paul says, it's because of these sins that the wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God, this is a sudden revelation and coming of the Lord. I mean, as Paul's writing this in the Greek, it sort of happens. It's a little bit of a surprise, and that's all built into Paul's use of this. It takes note so what does the wrath of God look like? Well, with respect to the sexual sins, you know, most of the scholars say it can start right away. The wrath of God begins to be seen as a result of the degradation that occurs as a result of those sins themselves. So God's wrath begins to take place right away. As relationships are destroyed, your perspectives are changed, you begin to see that. But it's not just that, but it's certainly not less than that. The wrath of God is also speaking about a final judgment. So let me shift from Paul to Peter, and in 1 Peter chapter 4, he also feels the need to speak about something very similar as he's writing this letter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. Again, you know, for your own reading, you can back up as far as you want. But here he says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Paul is going to mention a similar thing. Peter's saying, this is the way you used to be, which is why they're surprised when you no longer go to that sensual extreme that they're expecting of you. Paul says the same kinds of things, that you once walked in them when you walked in the world, when you lived in the world. So one of the things that I think Paul and Peter are doing here, and most of the time when Paul gives a list of sin, he ties it to the reality of God's judgment that's coming. The New Testament, like the Older Testament, presents the idea of the wrath of God as a good and just thing. Peter O'Brien, another scholar, he says this, quote, "God's displeasure at every evil." This is what the wrath of God shows. This is their use. "It presents God's displeasure at every evil, his passionate resistance to every will which is set against his, and also his judicial attack thereon." So God is displeased with evil. He resists wills set against him, and he brings justice. God is coming. The great day of our Lord is near and hastening. Zephaniah 1, 14 and 15 calls it bitter, a day when the mighty man cries aloud, a day of distress and anguish. It's coming, we read elsewhere, like a thief in the night. It's unexpected, and Paul is warning us to be ready for whenever that may happen, whenever God chooses to suddenly hold us all accountable. And it's important to note that his wrath and his love are not mutually exclusive. We have this idea that somehow if God was more loving, then we wouldn't read stories of wrath. People that try to discount the Old Testament fall into that, that see God as an angry God in the Old Testament. It's because they don't actually understand really what love looks like. So, and then in 7, Paul, again, reminds this audience, as listeners, that these sins, they're strange, they're foreign. You may think that they're strange and foreign, but he's reminding them, these were all things you used to walk in. And he's using the past tense, really intentional. In these you once walked. I think what Paul's saying is, you need to have grace, you need to have patience, you need to have understanding in all these areas as you deal with other people that are struggling with these similar things, but now you must also put them off. When I was younger, people would say, "Oh, but for the grace of God, there go I." And I used to think that was sort of like affectation, you know, of religious, you know, it's like, "Oh, well, you know, I probably fall into that same sin." After you've fallen into some of those same sins time and again, you begin to realize that that is the thing that's holding you back, is the grace of God. And so when you say, "But for the grace of God, there go I," you actually begin to mean it a little more. Paul is telling the new believers in Colossae, do not be judgmental with others. Those struggles, those temptations, that sin, It's the same thing that Christ redeemed you from, that same idolatry. And so that gives us grace and patience and understanding, but now you must put them off. I think that's one of the reasons why Paul breaks up his listing, which we didn't do this morning, but he tells us to put them off, gives a list, talks about it, tells us to put them off, and gives us another list. This time, the picture's a little bit different. He's telling us to put them off like old clothes and instead wear Christ's righteousness. You can see that in verse 8. Of course, I'm in Hebrews, so that's not going to help. But in Colossians 3, 8, that's the language that he's talking about here. Put them off, put them away, and rather the other side of that picture is verse 10, put on the new self. And so referring back to Ephesians in 4:22, that shows the things we put off and then put on. I like this note in the ESV Study Bible. It says, the qualitative change of identity has already occurred in the lives of believers. The qualitative change in identity has already occurred in the lives of new believers. It now only remains for them to bring their behavior into line with their new identity. So I'm coming up to time, aren't I? Thanks, Mike, for your faithfulness there. Appreciate that. So the reality is you have been raised. You have been changed. What matters now is just bringing the outward and the inward parts of our lives into conformity with that new identity. So being renewed, that's the next phrase here. And that helps us realize that it's one, ongoing, and two, a transformation both from the inside and the outside. And you're not the only ones involved in that. There's a passive sense and an active sense. We are being renewed as we put things to death, and we're being renewed as God renews us in the image of his Son. So he's also at work in our lives. And then in verse 11, there's no distinctions in Christ. A lot of conversation about why barbarians and Scythians are listed here. I think it's really just Greek. And it's all Greek to me there. That's what I'll just say. No. It might be they each saw each other as violent and uncivilized. And I think Paul's just saying there's no distinctions in Christ. With respect to salvation, with respect to his renewal, with his bringing us into the image of Christ, it doesn't matter who you are or where you come from. Northern coast of the Black Sea, or Greece itself. It doesn't matter. It all begins with and ends with Christ. When we take this up, next we move from a list of five negatives to five positives, and we'll see how we really are all in Christ. Let me just close in prayer. Father, again, just thank you for your word. It's so rich. There's so much more that could be said on these six verses. And we just thank you for that, that it's a lifetime of learning. Father, I pray that perhaps even this week, as we are in Holy Week, and we recognize the beauty of your great gift, that you gave your own Son to die for us, how will you not also with him freely give us all things? Father, I pray that maybe one of the things we ask for this week is for eyes to see a little clearly something in our life that we have either made an idol or in danger of doing that. And Father, show us a better love. Show us how we can love you deeper and more fully. And then show us how we can starve that idolatrous love, even as we love you and love others with a pure love. So Father, we ask that you would be gracious in our lives, that you might renew us, and show us these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.